Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this passage and as we look at your word, whether it be in here or in the Sunday school next door, that your Holy Spirit might reveal things to us. And as we look at this church in Corinth and we look at how Paul views them here, we might take a strength that Paul's view as he understands how the Lord sees things and how that Paul can actually give thanks to a troublesome church, for a troublesome church. Now we might be encouraged and we too as a church might be reformed under your word. Amen. Well, I hope you still got that open, 1 Corinthians 1:1-9. And a little bit about the Corinthian church. Interesting book. I remember once I was doing a series of Bible studies on it and I mentioned this at a ministers' conference, and the word that came back was, "My word, you're brave." And I think there's been a bit of a thing about the Corinthian church and teaching the book of 1 Corinthians. Because it has been seen as sort of, you know, the place for wild doctrine of the charismatic variety. And we're going to look at that. We'll get to that. But we also have to understand what we're looking at and what we're dealing with here. And the situation is this. This is a church that Paul is writing to. He's writing to it in a period of his third missionary journey. And it's the period where he is at Ephesus. Now, if you know your Acts of the Apostles, there's this little interlude. You get one little verse where it talks about Paul was settled there for about 2 years, and the word of God, the word, the gospel, went out to the whole of Asia, or as we know today, Asia Minor. A tremendous work was happening. You actually see it. The church at Colossae was probably founded by the fact that someone had come and heard Paul at Ephesus and then had come back to that area and started a church. You know, Paul actually hadn't been there. It's quite incredible, isn't it? And so there was this great gospel work happening there, and Paul was settled there. But he hears about conditions at Corinth. And there's a concern. Some people in the church have come and saying, look, there's some real issues building up in this church. And we see, by golly, there were. And really, the situation at this point is Paul writing to them to try and sort some of them out. He's already written one letter. We know about that from chapter 5 and verse 9. But obviously, stuff's bouncing back. Maybe there's been a bit of feedback on that. And he's now picking it up again. The church was actually founded, a bit about the background to it. And it's an interesting background. We can read all about it in Acts 18. If you've got something, you're looking for things to do this afternoon to sort of get a bit more background, please read that. And the interesting thing is, the ministry was not short in Corinth during the second missionary journey. It was actually about 18 months. Now, that was not necessarily the order of things. You know, I remember when I was preaching Acts at one point, and there was a period for about 4 weeks where I'm reading stuff, and I'm thinking, you know, Paul's there for about 2 weeks in the church, and then the Jews basically make things difficult and chase him out. And I was thinking, my word, you know, this is kind of the same every week. He preaches, the gospel seems to have some effect, and then the Jews get jealous and they drive him out. That didn't happen in Corinth. Corinth had a very, very settled ministry. Now, it was a place, now you've got to be a bit careful about this. Some people would say it had every vice known to man within the Corinthian sort of ideal. It probably was no better or no worse than anywhere else in the ancient world. Yeah, there's some major issues. Yes, there was immorality, but so was the case in most of the Gentile world. But The issue we have here is a group of Christians who really should be fairly grounded in their faith. And I think that tells us a lot about the tone of the letter, as we'll get into that in weeks to come. And we'll see a bit more about the issues and the problems were there and how Paul deals with them. I remember reading some many years ago now the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. I don't know whether you know them. They're an interesting piece of work. They are the idea of a senior devil writing to a junior devil on the best ways to tempt mankind. And the senior devil is instructing this junior devil on how to deal with his client, as it were. And at one point, the client, as it were, of the younger devil, junior devil, starts going to church. And Screwtape, the senior devil, says, "Do not be over concerned. Humans don't see the church the way we see it." And he goes on to say, "For us, it is a terrifying army, marching forward, taking ground. But for human beings, it's that rather awkward-looking Gothic building that doesn't seem to quite fit with the rest of the town." And he goes on to say, make sure when your client goes in that he notices the children slightly misbehaving. He notices the person with the annoying cough. He notices the person who's rustling their Bible and can't quite seem to find the hymns or the plays. Now, you see, that is the issue, isn't it? We know that. You know, what do people think about the church? And today, I think, you know, it's not just a question. They come to church and they see the oddities of the people in the church. And let's be frank, Christians can be a pretty odd lot at times, or appear that. They've got an imagination of what goes on before they even get through the door. That's one of the major issues, isn't it, in church today, is going out because we've got to bring them in. You know, we actually have to bring them in. We don't expect them to find us. It's a huge job for people to cross the threshold. But the point is, God doesn't see the church like that. God does not see the church remotely like that. He sees it very, very different. And I think we see that particularly in this opening to this letter. Paul is going to say a lot. Paul actually is, at times employs, you know, fairly strong sarcasm because this is a proud church. But he actually starts with what they are actually, or what they should be actually. And I'm aware, brothers and sisters, that there can be a lot of nodding seriously over the next few weeks as we look at the various atrocities of worship in this. Please could you refrain from doing that, because this is here for our instruction. And we are all guilty of some of the things that we see in this church. Scripture is here to edify us, so that means it has something to teach us. And even if we're not sort of so far down the road as a Corinthian church or steeped in immorality or whatever, then beware of the dangers that lead to that. But Paul wisely and pastorally starts with what the church is. How God sees the church. I've only really got two points today, and they're very simple. How God sees the church, and then how Paul sees the church in the light of that. Right, how God sees the church. The introduction is interesting. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. An apostle. Paul uses various introductions, but this one is actually pulling rank. He is an apostle. He is someone who has witnessed the risen Christ. In other places, he may, as he does in the book of Philippians, he calls himself a servant, a bond slave, as it were, to Christ. And that's because of the issues he's dealing with in that church. But here there's an issue of authority. So he calls himself an apostle. Sonocies may be the same character who was leader of the synagogue in Acts 18, and we can read about in 17 that he received a rather bad beating. He may have actually been a convert, but the point is this: he's known to the church here in Corinth. And undoubtedly he's come to Paul, he may have been bringing more news to Paul, but in somehow he's involved in ministry. But here's the key thing, isn't it? Apostle because of God's will. Paul's word carries weight, and there may have been a sort of groundswell. We'll look at some of the problems later. That was rejecting Paul's apostolic authority here. But it's to the church. And this is the important thing. It's to the church of God. It's God's church. Whatever is going on at Corinth, they need to remember that. It is God's church, first and foremost. And it's a bit of a danger with that, isn't it? Because we, as people, think we own things. We don't. This is not my church. The Lord has entrusted me as pastor of it. That's what I'm here for. I'm entrusted, and if the Lord does not come again soon, then one day it will be entrusted to someone else to preach the word, hopefully faithfully here. And that's the point, isn't it? It's God's church. Paul may be pulling rank, but let's not forget who the church belongs to. It's God's. And why is it God's church? Well, it's to those sanctified in Christ. Sanctified. How can it be God's church? There's only one way it can be God's church, because it's sanctified, it's made holy. What does holy mean? Set apart. Corinth was no doubt a very worldly city. It's a very cosmopolitan place. It would have been a place in the ancient world where there had been many ideas, many of them perhaps bad. But the church is not part of that. The church is called to be apart from that. We are the church in Stony Stratford, aren't we? We're not of Stony Stratford. We're in the world, not of the world. And that's a key thing. Why, you see? Because Christ has called it to be holy. There's a lovely illustration in Ephesians chapter 5 where Paul is talking about marriage. It's one of these rather wonderful things where there's a sense where Paul's kind of mixing threads or almost losing his thread, because he starts on talking about marriage, and then he almost sort of gets into what God, you know, God's relationship with the church, is using it as an illustration. But then he starts to almost get carried away with it. Listen to this. This is always one for people who have issues with wives submitting to their husbands. Listen what it says to husbands about husbands and their wives. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why are they Christ? Because Christ has had that sacrificial love. Christ laid down his life for the church. And they are holy because they've been called to be holy through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That has made it possible for them to be separated from the worldliness that surrounds them. And that is very, very key, actually. Not only is it saying how God sees the church, but actually it's very key, because I think Paul is planting a seed there for them to start thinking about as he goes on to dissect this very worldly church later on. They shouldn't be worldly, they should be set apart. So they're called to be holy, and they are linked with others. Look at the second part of the verse. They're called to be holy, together with those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. We are not a sort of single entity. We are part of a worldwide church. And the church as God defines it. Remember, it's sanctified, and those who have called on Christ have called on Christ to work in them. Now, this is important, isn't it? Because it does say, as I'm fond of saying, they're not everywhere that has a cross outside or has the word church in the title is a church. It is those who are set apart, who have been made holy, who are acting as people called out of the world. It is those who have been forgiven because they have called on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not those who say, I'm a Christian and I can accommodate anything in my life, whether it is scripture or not, because God loves me. There's plenty about the love of God, and we'll see that later. There's plenty in Scripture about the love of God. But can we be quite clear on this? That love is not for things that are contrary to what God calls his people to be. And we have to get back to this whole idea of holiness, separateness. Because the trend we're seeing in the church today is whatever the world takes on, we take on. And that was a major problem for the church in Corinth. It was too ready to do that. It's proof, isn't it, of how contemporary the Bible is in what it says. It speaks today, doesn't it? This speaks today. This separateness is something that's becoming less and less in Christianity. I remember some years ago there was a decision passed at the time, which sadly has since been, gone. And, unfortunately, unscriptural things have come in. But when it was revoked and it didn't come in, a leading churchman said, I think this is tragic. It shows we're out of step with the world. Paul, in the second verse, said, we are out of step with the world. We're holy. We're separate from the world. That's what the church is. The church is not called to be in step with the world. It's called to be out of step with the world. It's called to be in step only with those people who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sadly, that brings big challenges in today's setup. I mean, one of the things interesting, talking about this guy down in Newquay, Josh Wilkinson, he said, there's people coming and listening to them on the street, and they're in a church, and he knows it's a church where the gospel is not being preached, but praise the Lord, they're taking some of the booklets. And, we've got two prayers for that church where, the gospel isn't preached. And my first one would be, and this is heartfelt, that something great would happen, a revival would come in, and it would start preaching the gospel. But my second one, just as importantly, if it doesn't preach the gospel, those people would come out of that church and go to a church where the gospel is preached. And, I have a real conviction that there are people sitting in churches. I mean, I know this to be true from various things that people have sent to me. Not necessarily local. There are people in churches and they just are getting lackluster teaching each week. and they are desperate when they actually hear something which may be the most simple gospel message. It's like manna from heaven to them. They are thrilled. And pray for that. You know, we don't know where the gospel ends up, do we? So let's pray very much for that. But they're called to be holy. And so there's this great sense, isn't there, of a church that is bigger than the church at Corinth, that is bigger than the church at Stony, and can relate to other places where the gospel is preached. Paul ends verse 3 with a traditional greeting, which is very much how letters were written in that time, but it's something that very much he had used. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's interesting, that, isn't it? Grace and peace are made possible only through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul ends that first section with that. So that is how God sees the church, a separate being, but a corporate being of believers. A holy and royal priesthood, as Peter says in 1 Peter. How does Paul see the church in the light of that? Well, he sees it as a work of God, and he sees it then as something to give thanks for. Verse 4, I always give thanks to God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus, for in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. Paul gives thanks because of the grace that God has shown in Jesus. Jesus' death has made things right between us and God. When we come and confess our sins, we are given something we don't deserve, and that's wonderful. But what's even better is we've now been enriched. And this is what Paul is seeing. They've been given everything. Notice the little link back to the fact that he's mentioned grace in verse 3. Grace is key in Paul's thinking. The gospel doesn't exist without grace. Because the message of the gospel is totally undeserved. So Paul pushes this. Grace, verse 4. And he prays to these people. They're recipients of grace, therefore they are fellow Christians. And the other thing I think that's mentioned, you know, why grace gets perhaps a double mention here, is Corinth had in the end been a place where there had been severe opposition. That was the issue in the end, why Paul had to leave. And whatever the state of the church, and it's going to make colourful reading over the next few weeks, they were still there. They're still actually there as a witness. Whether it's a good or bad witness is another thing. But they there were there as a witness. God had preserved this church. And why does he preserve it? Because of grace. Purely because of who they are. Not because of who they are, but who he is. It's a great, the great saying in Deuteronomy 7, isn't it? Moses is talking and speaking and preaching to Israel. And he knows what people are. They think, oh, well, God's brought us out of Egypt. We must be special. And he says to them, you know, it's not because you were any special. You were the fewest of people. And what's the point? God's grace. It's not because the Corinthian church is wonderful. We're going to see it's not. But God preserves them because of what they are and what they have been called and what they should be showing. They may be called, they may be set apart and holy, but they need to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. But they experience opposition, they're still there. And they were enriched. Every need they had, speaking and knowledge. I find that interesting how it phrases that. In your speaking and knowledge. I think there's twofold there. Fellowship within the church should be reflected in the holiness and godliness and the spirit inside us, how we relate to each other. But there's also a sense, very important, that we take that out. And Paul is actually saying, you've got the equipment to do that. You've been given knowledge. You know, the most wonderful thing is, when I go on the street, it's this. Have this. Because, you know, what I have to say is going to be nothing. But my stumbling words, my peculiar mannerisms, if I am faithful to Scripture, can be brought under the authority of Scripture, and God can do most marvellous things. You know, the quirkiness of Pastor Plant can be ironed out by a lot of God's word. And I'm grateful for that. And this is what Paul is drawing attention to. This is their bedrock. They have knowledge. So this is how Paul sees them. And here's the conclusion, really. They lack absolutely nothing. Verse 6, actually, before we get to that. Because of our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you, Paul had actually seen the results of his teaching in that church. And he's reminding them of it. The gospel he had taught, he had seen take root. Here's the conclusion then, verse 7. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gifts as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I detect here that Paul is getting this church, which was quite introverted, and we see was quite a proud church. In other words, they were looking inward. Can you see how he's starting to get them to try and look outward? They don't lack any spiritual gift, right? Why? Well, because God's given it to them. And how are they going to keep going? Verse 8, he will keep you strong. It's going to be God's doing. They need to look to him in each and everything they are doing. And the marvellous thing is, if they do that, if they look to God, if they've got a confessional nature about them, which we need as Christians, to constantly come back to God and depend on his grace, and that is a process of seeking forgiveness and seeking the Lord and seeking his will, then this is what they will see. They have what we see so marvellously in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. They are given a righteousness from God, because Christ became sin for them. They are given this wonderful phrase, imputed righteousness. Can they find it in themselves? No, they can't. They can't do that. God will give it to them. God will give it to them. And so they are seen as blameless. You know, there's a wonderful thing I see in Paul's teaching. He grapples with sin, but the point is, sin is not master over him. And this is the issue. Yes, there will be this issue with us that we will need to keep working out our salvation with fear and trembling. But sin does not have mastery over the Christian. The indwelling sin is dealt with. And as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, we are given this righteousness of God. And so they will be seen as blameless. God sees his people as blameless. Yes, we need to keep confessing, but we are seen as blameless. And this is the point, isn't it? God will bring them through. Verse 9, God who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Now, one of the things I'm detecting in this when I see this introduction is that Paul, as I said, is getting them to look outward to God. And as we'll see as we go through, the church has so many factions and that it's really quite introverted. And that's what we need to do, isn't it? We need to be looking out. God has done it. God will keep them. He will sustain them and protect them. Why? Because he's faithful. What he's promised in Scripture, he will fulfill. One of the wonderful things I find about the Old Testament, and I often see this in the use of the word for God in the Psalms. The key one is often used, or sometimes you actually get, I think Psalm 3 is a brilliant example of this. It starts off with Jesus using, David using the actual word for God, which is Elohim, creator. And people are saying, you know, his God has deserted him. And then when he starts to talk about his personal relationship with God, it's Yahweh, God of the covenant, the faithful God who does not forget his people. And that's it here, isn't it? God is faithful. You know, the Corinthian church may be running around like a headless chicken, but God is faithful. And Paul is saying, look to him. You know, get out of the garage of your own theological mindset and look to him. He is faithful. Now, this is the thing, isn't it? You know, whether we feel like it or not, we are called people. We are sanctified people. We are called to be holy wherever we are in the universal church, which is where the gospel is preached and the forgiveness of sins is preached. And repentance and forgiveness of sins preached. We are part of that. And wherever fellowship we are seen to be set apart holy for the Lord's use. Why? Because he's done it. Not because of us. Lest we grow proud. But because he is a God. And he will keep us because he is faithful. Paul picks up a similar theme in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. The cross of Christ, Christ becoming sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, has made that possible. It is God who has enabled us. It is God that has taken us and sanctified us and made us holy. It is nothing to do with ourselves. Now, when we start to see that, we will have a much better idea of who we are as church and how we should function and how we should be looking outward in our praise and worship of God and taking that message to a needy generation. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what Paul has outlined so clearly in this, and I have probably made a complete mess of, but Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are a God who has set us apart as holy. Lord, I pray my stumbling words will have in some way drawn attention to your goodness, the fact that we are a separate people because you have called us, and that you are a faithful God who gives us everything we need. I pray that, and we pray that, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might testify to his great name in this day and age, wherever we should find ourselves. Amen.